Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly in your presence again this morning, recognizing that we are the living to praise you. Your word confirms the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Therefore, we draw near with thanksgiving upon our lips and upon our heart, as we rejoice in all the benefits and blessings that you have so graciously and bountifully bestowed upon us. We look around us in our world and see the handiwork of God in creation. We see right across the world the evidences that you continue in sovereign authority and power. For even the wind and the waves obey your voice. And our Father, as we come together here today, we can see within our own world, within the sphere of our own environment, that your footstep can be traced in every area, in every sphere, and at every moment of our days. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which encourages us in our worship today. For where two or three are gathered in your name, there you have promised to be in our midst. We do not have to come through a complicated method or means. We are not required to build an altar and sacrifice upon it. We are not told that we need or are required to develop in our lives and attitude a certain amount of good works or deeds. We do not have to be overly religious to come into your presence, for your word confirms that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have shown your love to us in that Jesus bore our sin on his own body upon the tree. And now we can approach your throne of mercy and of grace, knowing that we are accepted by God in the beloved. Your word confirms that in Christ we are made to sit in the heavenly places. And so as we draw near by faith into your presence here today, we come with our need, we come with our petitions and our prayers. We come to assemble our praise before your throne, and acknowledge that you are God, and beside you there is no other. Father, we pray today for those unable to be present with us, those who are laid aside on beds of weakness or sickness or infirmity, and those who are attending family functions today. We pray that wherever they may be, they will be held firmly in the hollow of your hand. And as we rejoice together in your faithfulness, and as we acknowledge our sinfulness, we pray that we might know your pardon, your mercy, your forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing us from all sin, so that we may ascend into the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. Be pleased, Father, to look upon us in mercy today and grant us your peace in our hearts. This we pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Loving Father, we thank you for the written word, which leads us to Jesus, the living word. We know that the word alone, the letter alone, kills, but the Spirit gives life. We pray that by your Spirit now, you will guide us into truth, in order that we might know in a grander, greater, more majestic way, the one who said, I am the truth. This we pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as we come back into this 21st chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, we note that the final part of the chapter, the final verses, lead us into that intimate conversation and challenge that Jesus now puts personally to Peter as they are standing on the shore by the coals of fire where they have enjoyed an early morning meal. As the conversation has ensued, it becomes apparent that there is a personal message contained in this challenge, one which, of course, will involve all the others who are standing around and who are most likely within earshot of what is developing in this conversation. In verses 15 through to 17, we note that Jesus is here confronting and placing a challenge upon Peter in relation to the integrity of his love, the genuineness of the profession of that love to which he has attested on numerous occasions. Now, this becomes obviously apparent in the fact that Peter has already been challenged, not by Jesus, but by the circumstances that he found himself in. His love for Christ has been tested, and to an extent it has been proved, but there have been those occasions when that love has been found to be failing and not up to the measure of which he had declared it to be. Nonetheless, in these verses of John 21, verses 15 to 17, the three times that Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" Peter has responded, "I love you." And in our last study, we walked through how that developed in the course of the conversation. The aspect of truth that we want to lean heavily upon this morning, as we have noted in previous studies, is that three times, just prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter has denied him three times. Now here, in this passage, Jesus recommissions or reconfirms to Peter his faith and trust in Peter's ability as well as in his commitment. Now, as we view these verses and engage in an understanding of this conversation, we are immediately drawn to other texts of Scripture and to other individuals who have, in the same degree, have to face up to their love under pressure, just as Peter had. You'll note, I'm sure, without having to think too seriously or long, about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who lists in his personal testimony all of the hardships, all of the opposition, all of the persecutions that he had to endure as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And in asking Paul how he was able to endure and persevere under extreme suffering, how he was able to maintain the expression and the confirmation of his commitment in love to Christ. The Apostle Paul declared, "The love of Christ constrains me." True, genuine love for Jesus will see our commitment even under pressure. Hold fast in the midst of our trial. For love is not only the compelling motivation of our heart, which encourages us even though at times we may stumble and fail and fall, we will nonetheless pick ourselves up with the help of grace and of God's enabling strength to press on and to reaffirm and to reconfirm our loyalty and our love for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Love becomes not only the compelling motivation, but it also becomes the motivation for our obedience to Christ. If you go over into the little book of 1 John and look at the 5th chapter, you'll see how John, having written this gospel that we're about to complete, he writes his little epistles. And if you were to read through the entire chapters, you will discover that these letters of Paul at the end of the New Testament, the epistles of John, have a predominant theme. Even as there was a theme that carried us through the Gospel of John. And the theme that John develops in his little epistles is that of love for Christ that is drawn from our heart by the love of Christ to us. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5 as an example and read verses 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. We love God and we love Jesus. So verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So the motivation for our love for one another is the love of God, his for us, and our love for him. Now verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus spoke those words to his disciples here in the Gospel of John, and reminds them, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, love becomes the motivation for our service. The love of Christ constrains us. It becomes the motivation for our obedience. We keep his commandments. And staying over in 1 John, come back with me to chapter 3. And here is a third thought. Love is not only the motivation for service and the motivation for obedience, but love is the evidence of grace. Love is, in essence, grace in action. Now look at 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That is grace in action. God's love for us. He has bestowed on us His love. Come down to verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now we must link verse 11 with verse 1. God bestowed His love upon us. Grace in action. What do we then do? We must love one another. Grace in action. Now come over to chapter 4. And look at verse 7 through to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is love, grace in action. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. John explains the motivation for our love there again down in verse 19 of chapter 4 of 1 John. We love Him because He first loved us. So, John reminds us of the need for personal, committed, obedient service to God and to one another as a demonstration of the genuineness of our love. Back into John chapter 21, John's Gospel chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Note again, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know I love you. Then Jesus said, well, feed my lambs. Put grace into action. And grace in action demonstrates how much you love me. And that is carried through in the three times that Jesus addresses Peter. But now, to cement the relationship and to confirm that commitment that Peter has expressed, Jesus now reveals what lies ahead for Peter. Let's read verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you. The old expression of this word is truly, truly. So the one who said, I am the truth, now says to Peter, truly, truly. Or indeed, indeed. It's a matter of absolute confirmation. This is not a suggestion of what may happen. This is a prediction that is based on a proclamation based on a determination, it has already been settled. So, truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And if we were to end there at the end of verse 18, we could very well assume that what Jesus is doing here, he is just giving a verdict on old age. And if that were the case, then they would all leave feeling rather depressed that this is what lies ahead of us. But yet there is a grim reality in that reasoning. We are told in the book of Ecclesiastes, the best time to seek the Lord is when you're young. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And the reason for that is that as we come into faith when we're young, we're able to build relationships of trust. We're able to gather, as it were, those who will stand with us as true believers in every time of need. And when we come to those weaker years as we grow older, we have that solid base of companionship and comfort and trust amongst those who will help us maintain our walk with God. But verse 19 explains this line of reasoning beyond the human and takes us into the realm of the spiritual. And here is what Jesus said. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So Jesus is not speaking about old age. He is speaking about death. And particularly, the way in which Peter would give up his life, his spirit. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Now look back at verse 17. Peter has already confessed, in fact, each time he is asked, do you love me? His response was, you know I love you. You know. Verse 17, he casts the net even wider. You know all things. So not only do you know my heart and my feelings and my emotions, but you know everything there is to know about me. And that includes my future. You know all things. Now, as we read through Scripture, you will discover that the Bible affirms this over and over and over again. For example, come with me to the book of Job. The book of Job and the 23rd chapter. And here is poor Job, and he's going through such a difficult time. We won't go into the background today. Maybe on another occasion we can take a closer look at Job. But Job is really suffering. Most of us would fall under the great sorrow if we were to be touched in even one area of our lives that meant something to us. But Job has lost everything. Wherever he looks, family, fortune, health, it all crumbles around him, and he's left destitute. And we know in our heart that when all else fails, we still have faith to hold on to God. That may well be the only thing that we have. Look how Job describes it. In verse 8, he is pleading, as it were, to be delivered from the horror of his circumstance. Look, he declares, I go forward, but he is not there. He's searching for God. He wants to feel God's touch upon him. He wants to know that God is with him. I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But then he adds, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I can't see him. I can't hear him. I can't feel him. But I know that he is there. And he knows the way that I take. We may sit back and lament, no man cares for my soul. No one knows what I'm going through. No one understands how I'm feeling. But here Job declares, there is one who knows. And even though you cannot see him or hear him or feel him near, he is there. And what's more, he knows. And if he knows, he understands. And if he understands, he already knows the outcome. And he has promised that he will lead us. He will guide us. He will never leave us. Nor will he ever forsake us. Now come over into chapter 28 of Job. Chapter 28, verse 20 through to 24. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens. That means that God is omniscient. He sees. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows how it begins. He knows how it ends. And that includes all that is under heaven. It doesn't only refer to nations across the world. It doesn't only refer to the climate and the conditions that we are in. It refers to you and to me. We matter to God. He has already designed and declared our beginning and our end. He knows it all. Now come over into the Psalms and look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 18. And here the psalmist David takes up this theme. Psalm 37. And verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright. The Lord knows the steps. He knows the ways. But He also knows the days. How does He know the days of the righteous? Because there is a time to be born, and there's a time to die. He knows. Notice how the psalmist explains this in Psalm 139. Just come through to Psalm 139 and look with me at verses 1 through to 18. Let's just read them through. Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. You see, God knows our future, because He has already fashioned them. He knows because He has planned. Now come with me over into the book of the prophet Daniel and just note how this truth emerges. Those who are able to come on the Wednesday night to the Bible study will have had a little a taste of this as we're going through the 14th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. But I want to just draw your attention as we have another little look at this passage, and in particular in chapter 1 it deals with Nebuchadnezzar. And in the Wednesday night Bible study we've been looking at the fall of Babylon, its origins, and how the spirit of Babylon confronted God, and the actual building of the Tower of Babel and all of that suggests a concept and a confirmation of the foolish heart of man, who deems to imagine that we can live independent of God. We don't need God. And if God won't stop interfering with our lives, then we will not only give Him the cold shoulder, in apathy, but we'll actually begin to turn against him and demonstrate how good we are by insisting on our rights ahead of God's rights. And I don't need to tell you that that is just where we are at in our society today. We've moved into the aggressive phase against God. We went through a stage of apathy, and there was the concept, well, there really isn't a God, and we can just get on with it and live as we wish. But believers were given a certain degree of peace and not a lot of agitation. But now we've moved from the apathetic stage into the aggressive stage. So now the ungodly are convinced that it's not just enough to sit back and ignore God. We have to actually prove to the world that there is no God. And even if there is, we don't need him. And so therefore we're bringing in these laws which would not have been thought of years ago, would not have been considered, because there was a degree of a sense of a fear of God and a reverence for the Word of God. That has now gone. And we're living in what the Bible talks of as being perilous times, the last days. And the news of Scripture is that we have not seen anything yet. For we're going to be moving through this phase quite rapidly, and things will wax worse and worse. And you know what the word wax refers to? Wax is a kind of cover-up, but it also sticks to you, and it's not easy to get rid of it. And we will find that legislation that will be brought in to this country and others will be deemed to make it more difficult to stand up and witness for God. They're now moving to go through old records, and anything that was produced in print is now being challenged, and preachers of the gospel are being confronted with court cases over defamation and discrimination and all kinds of things. That is going to get worse and worse, because we're living in the last days. Now, that's not the sermon for this morning, but we'll maybe get into that a little bit more, God willing, next time. But here in Daniel, we have this description that reveals the times that were current in that 14th chapter of Isaiah, when it was deemed that God would come and destroy Babylon. Babylon had engaged in conflict against Judah. Their aim was to destroy Jerusalem. They had taken many of the people of God off into captivity and exile, and they were shaking their fist in the face of God. And God steps in, and God determines enough is enough. And he begins to wield and exercise his power, his authority. And he does that by starting off at the top, King Nebuchadnezzar. Read with me some of these thoughts as they emerge. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to the house of his God. It was not enough to simply destroy the city of Jerusalem, but they had to take the vessels from the temple, from the house of God, dedicated to the worship and the service of a holy God, and he desecrates those holy vessels by placing them in the temple of their heathen god. He brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then come down into verses 3 to 7. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature, and could I suggest we add there the lifestyle of the Chaldeans. Isn't it interesting how the first thing they want to do is to try and topple off the perch, as it were, those who were truly committed to God. They want to turn them into the ungodly. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what do they do to begin this process? They change their names. Because each of these names of Daniel and the three Hebrew children represented Jehovah. So the first thing they had to do was change their names, and they give them new names. Verse 7, to the chief of the eunuchs, they give names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Belteshazzar. Names associated with the gods of Babylon. But look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. They can do what they want on the surface, but they cannot change the heart that has been anchored in the promises and the grace and the word of God. Now come over into chapter 2 and look at verse 1. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. You see, you can lock the chamber door, you can turn out the light, you can pull the covers over your head, but you cannot keep God out of your thoughts and out of your heart. And Nebuchadnezzar now has a dream, and this dream will soon become a vision. And in the reality of his greatest fears, God is going to stamp matters of eternity upon his heart. He has a troubled dream. In verses 2 down through to 13, we won't read them through, but there you will discover that he's so eager to have the answer to his dream, and he wants to know that it's a true confirmation of what this dream really means. So he sets out for his wise men that they must first tell him what the dream is, and then, second, interpret the dream for him. And he has laid upon them that if they don't succeed, they will die. And of course, they're not able to fulfill that requirement. But then in verses 14 to 19, we read of Daniel. With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, who had come to tell Daniel that all the wise men, including the wise men they'd brought over from Judah and Jerusalem, were going to die because nobody could tell them what this dream was and what it meant. But in verse 15, he answered Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And then he went in verse 17 to his house, and he shared with his three friends, the three young Hebrew men, that they needed to bring this matter to God in prayer. Verse 18. And in verse 19, in answer to prayer, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel is given the answer. And in verses 20 to 23, he confers with Nebuchadnezzar. And here is what we read. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." God knew the secret, because he had already planned. Now come down to verse 27 and 28 of that chapter. And here Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar two things. He is revealing to him his latter days, but he's also revealing the latter days. Now, how can God do that? He can do that because he knows. How does he know? How does he know? He knows because he has already planned. That's how he knows. Now, notice in chapter 4 of Daniel, in verse 26. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 26. "Inasmuch as they give the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree," this is another dream, "your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know," and here it is, "that heaven rules." So what's all of this dealing with Nebuchadnezzar? And if we were to trace through his life, we discover that his dream was that of a large image which he proceeded to build and to place strategically so that everyone could see this image and bow down to worship it and to worship, therefore, King Nebuchadnezzar. But in that dream of the image, God was setting out the future destiny of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand a thing about it. And now God is reminding him here that just like a large tree that grows and casts its shade across the ground, and as that tree is severed at its roots and tumbles off and falls, so will his kingdom be demolished. And Nebuchadnezzar at last loses his sanity. He becomes like a wild beast, and he crawls around on all fours for 12 months. until God restores him. And in all of this, God is teaching him, heaven rules. Politicians may mock at God. Lobby groups may press for our society to be changed irreparably by pushing these laws upon us. But the sooner they begin to recognize that heaven rules, the sooner peace will come to our troubled world and our troubled society. Come over into Daniel chapter 5. We read of a man called Belshazzar, spoken of here as being a son, may have been grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see that in verse 2. And what is he doing? Chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink in them. You notice what has happened. Nebuchadnezzar has taken the vessels from the house of God and he's locked them away in the temple of his gods. And he has stood back and said, well, that's as far as we're going to take this. We won't go any further. We won't fall any deeper into degradation and sin. And they may well tell us today, oh, we're not going to go any further with this. We're going to introduce new legislation that will see us all equal. And then we can do what we want, but we're not going to push it any further. But Nebuchadnezzar is gone. And Belshazzar comes. And what does he do? He takes it further. And now those sacred vessels, used only in the worship of God, find their way to the banquet table of Belshazzar, where in a drunken stupor, they pour the wine into those sacred vessels and they desecrate the vessels of the house of God. And what happens again? Suddenly, a hand appears. It begins to write upon the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. What does it mean? Once again, there is an urgency to discover what God is saying. And the prophet, again, Daniel, comes and interprets the dream. You've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanting. And God is going to remove you in his judgment. And little did they know that right at that very moment, the armies of the Medes are crawling up the walls of Babylon. They're coming up through the tunnels and the waterways, and they're saturating by their presence the threat upon the life of Belshazzar. Come to the last of the chapter 5 of Daniel. Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Heaven rules. We may say in our heart, let's eat, drink, and be merry. God may well say, fool. This very night your soul shall be required of you. But coming back now over into John chapter 21, and verse 18. Here is Peter and Jesus speaking with him. Reminds him, Peter, I said to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, and when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter, you failed before. I've recommissioned you. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But I know your heart, I know you love me. And I give to you the guarantee that when your end comes, it will be according to my will, to my purpose, to what I have determined. And even in your death, you will glorify me. How genuine is our faith today? Here in this passage, as Peter is challenged, recommissioned, and his death, and the means by which he will die, a martyr's death, is affirmed. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." How would he achieve that? Verse 19. By following Jesus. How are we going to end our days? We do not know. Where will we end them? We do not know. How will we end them? We do not know. But one thing we do know is that Jesus will be with us all the way. And holding us firmly in his grasp, nothing will ever separate us from his love. All we have to do is follow him. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word today and pray that we will learn this important lesson, that heaven rules. And even though we may be fearful, we may be greatly and grievously concerned about the state and condition of our world, even though we may fear just how much worse it will become, we pray that you will teach us that above and beyond it all is that settling peace, that calm assurance that heaven knows and heaven rules and we are a part of God's eternal purpose. Keep us, we pray, in the hollow of your hand through Christ our Lord. Amen.